I would like to have the rest of you find the book of Haggai in your Bibles. Haggai is a very small book. It's one of the prophets toward the end of the Old Testament. I mean, the last three books of the Old Testament are Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. So that'll help maybe you find the location of it, to just go down to the book of Haggai. I know some of you were just meditating in Haggai earlier this morning and just turn right to it. But now, once you've found Haggai, I want you to mark your place there with your sermon handout or your bulletin or something, and I'd like you to find the book of Ezra. So we need you to have both of these available to you. The book of Ezra is in the Old Testament also. It's a very small book, and it comes at the end of 2 Chronicles. So you have 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, then you come to Ezra. So find Ezra chapter 1, and that's where we're going to begin. Haggai and Ezra. You know, that's sweet music to a preacher, I'll tell you what, to hear the pages of Bibles rustling as folks are looking for the text of Scripture. And if you're sitting here without a Bible, we have them in the pew. Just help yourself to one of those. If you don't have a Bible at home, take that one home with you. And if you can't find the books, look them up in the table of contents. Haggai and Ezra. Now, I have a question for you. If you're going to go to Vancouver, you can hop out here on the 5 and go either way, right? I mean, it just depends on which Vancouver you're headed for. We've got one north, we've got one south. But let's suppose that instead you're going to Vancouver to see family. Okay, now that changes the equation. And if you go out here on the 5, you're going to have to turn north or south, depending upon where the family lives. If you're going to go from here to New York City, you ought to have a plan on how you're going to get there. You want to get to New York, there's a lot of roads between Centralia and New York. And so the first thing you do is you sit down and you figure out, what's the route I'm going to take to get where I want to go? Well, we're not here to represent AAA. We're here to ask you, where are you going with the Christian life? What's your goal? What's your destination as a man or woman in Christ? What do you pursue in the way of Christian maturity? Because the same truth about the Christian life exists as does about, well, the rest of life. If you want to get somewhere, you better develop a plan. What we're going to talk about today is we're going to ask the question, what's your plan? What's your focus? What is your intention to develop Christ-likeness within your own heart? How are you intentionally becoming a man or woman of God? How are you working on your maturity? That's where we're going to go today. And our prayer is that Haggai and Zechariah are going to take us there, because they're going to give us some insight, some instruction about the Christian life. I want you to turn, if you would please, to or look at the top of your little page there, and we're just going to read that three lines of overview of Haggai, and then I'm going to pray. Haggai was the first prophet to serve after the end of the captivities. He traveled back to Israel with Ezra and help bring the word of God to the small but faithful remnant that was there. Well, Haggai, he lived a long time ago, but God can use the words that he wrote and the truth that he revealed there to touch our heart right here in 2007. So let's ask him to do that. Father, as we come before you, our prayer is indeed that you would take your word, which is alive and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, and that you'd use it to penetrate our own hearts. Help us, Lord, to confront the things that Haggai confronted And that we would be willing to take a hard look at our lives, at what we're doing to cultivate maturity within ourselves. We want to be more like Jesus. So, Lord, our prayer is that you'd take this message today and push us a little further in that direction. We give ourselves to you as those upon whom you may freely write, for we say it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, Roman numeral 1, we just simply want to make the point that it is easy to lose focus. It's easy to lose focus, and in fact, that's what happened to the nation of Israel. They lost their focus. Now, what's going on is going to begin, as far as our study goes, in the book of Ezra. So turn with me to Ezra, and we'll get back to Haggai in just a moment. But I want you to begin with Ezra chapter 1. Now, I need to set down a little bit of an historical timeline again so that you guys can appreciate, and you've been so patient with me as we have done this historical timeline thing over and over and over. I could have probably any one of a dozen of you come up here and do it for me this morning. But it's important, I think, for us to appreciate where we are in the history of Israel. So we kind of begin way back here with the call of Abraham. I mean, Israel began with a call that God laid upon a single individual. And then we have the people of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob descending into Egypt, where they wound up becoming slaves of the Egyptians. And so that's where Moses comes in, because Moses is the man who's delivering them out of Egypt, and Moses and Joshua are the ones then who enable the people to come out of their bondage and take the land that God had promised to them and begin to establish themselves as a nation. So the next phase we see in the life of Israel is the period called the Judges. And this period of the Judges is where God was the king of Israel. It didn't have a human king. Instead, when the people were disobedient, God would raise up an enemy, and then he would raise up someone inside Israel who was called a judge, and then they would defeat the enemy and turn the hearts of the people back to the Lord. And they lived for a long time that way until finally the people began to clamor for a king. They wanted a king. And this is what you read about in 1 and 2 Samuel, was the establishing of the first king. The king's name was Saul. And so their first king was Saul. Their next king was David. And that was really the pinnacle glory years of the nation of Israel. Under David, they had a great king who loved God with all of his heart. Many of the psalms that you have written in your Bible were written by David. The Bible says he was a man after God's own heart. He just had a great passion for the things of God. He also was a mighty warrior, and he established peace on many of the boundaries and really established the nation. He's the one who created Jerusalem as the capital city. And then after David came Solomon, his son, and Solomon's the one who built the temple. And so all those years, the temple had been this goatskin hut that God had used, and now it became this majestic stone temple. And so they built that in Jerusalem. After Solomon, the nation split. Because of the way Solomon's son reacted to the people, the nation split into two places. So now we have to see this continuous line turning into two lines. And we've talked about this. This is the northern kingdom. And when you're reading 1 and 2 Kings, every time you come across something happening in Israel, you're talking about the northern kingdom. And when you're reading something happening in Judah, you're talking about the southern kingdom. So these two kingdoms come parallel all the way through. First and Second Kings are traveling along. And as they come through here, you'll notice that finally the northern kingdom, because of a whole multiple generations of godlessness and rebellion, God cuts them off and scatters them around the world. And the northern kingdom ceases to exist. But the southern kingdom continues on for another over 100 years as the Lord continues to work with them, and then he brings judgment on them. So now we've come a long way down the road. We bring this judgment, and God sends them into captivity. An enemy king comes, conquers the nations, and hauls them away as prisoners. And for 70 years, they are held captive in another land. Jerusalem and Israel itself just falls apart. And other people move into the area. And for 70 years, the people are kept out. But at the end of 70 years, you see, God was measuring his judgment. And he said, at the end of 70 years, you get to go home. At the end of 70 years, you get to go back. This 70 years right here, at the end of that, is the time that we meet Ezra and the time that we meet Haggai. Now, just to give you a frame of reference, Haggai was a contemporary of Confucius. So an individual that in Asian philosophy is one of the patriarchs that goes way back, lived about this time. So that's the richness of the history that we have been studying over the last several weeks. Now we have the command to return. The remnant may go home, Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go. Go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem." Now you have Cyrus, this king of Persia, who's the man who has taken over, if you will, where the Jewish people have been held captive, saying to the remnant, go home. You can go. Now it's been 70 years, okay? Put yourself in their place. That's a bit of a challenge. You have been a captive in another land for 70 years. So what you've done is you've planted some vineyards and you've planted some olive trees and some fig trees and you've built homes and you've raised kids and those kids are raising grandkids. You have been 70 years in a foreign land. And then the king says, you can go home. You know what? Not all of them did. Not all of them did. Some of them said, we've put roots down here, we're staying. You know, the ones who went home were those in whom burned the patriotic love and fervor for Israel. And they were willing to leave everything behind and go back to what would be a difficult, almost barbaric land, because it had fallen apart. There was not the kind of safety in Judah that there would have been in Persia. But they went back. In fact, Ezra tells us about it. Look at chapter 2. Ezra is a bit of a scribe, and so he records for posterity. Now, this is not maybe the question that you woke up this morning burning on your lips thinking, how many of the sons of Bani went back, I wonder. But 642 did. You can see it right there in verse 10. He recorded that stuff so the historians through the nation of Israel would know that. Every one of those families are broken down by the numbers of people who went back to Israel. So this is a huge event because now the nation is allowed to be reestablished by these who come to build the nation. Well, they go out there to set up a shop. And it says in chapter 3, verse 1, "Now when the seventh month came, the sons of Israel were in the cities, and the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. And then Joshua," it's Jeshua or Joshua, depending upon which book we're reading in, "the son of Jozadak and his brothers the priests, and Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and his brothers arose and built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. So they set up the altar on its foundation, for they were terrified because of the peoples of the lands, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening." Well, my friends, if you were in that company, you would appreciate this is a powerful day. Because after all of these decades of being prohibited from offering offerings on the Temple Mount, as the nation had done for millennia before that, they now come to the place where they're able again. Zerubbabel is the governor. Joshua is the high priest. Everything is right and in order. The Lord has removed his judgment. He's allowed the temple to be rebuilt. He's allowed the people to return. And the ones who have returned are those who are wholly committed to a godly nation. Everything looks really good. And so they begin the process. But as they do, the temple restoration begins. I want you to pick it up in verse 8 now of chapter 3. Now in the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Joshua the son of Jozadak and the rest of their brothers, the priests and the Levites and all who came from the captivity to Jerusalem began the work and appointed the Levites from 20 years and older to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. So they began working. Now look down at chapter 4. Verse 1, as soon as they started working, the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the people of the exile were building a temple to the Lord God of Israel, and they approached Zerubbabel, and they said, "Hey, let us help you. We're good. We, like you, seek your God. What's his name? We worship him, too. And we've been sacrificing to him, why, since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us up here." Verse 3, Zerubbabel, Joshua, and the rest of the heads of the father's household said to them, "You have nothing in common with us in building a house to our God, but we ourselves will build together to the Lord God of Israel as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." Okay, you remember King Cyrus in verse 1. He commanded it. They're going to build it. These guys come along. They think, okay, the most effective way we can sabotage this project is to volunteer our time, which would just undermine it. But Zerubbabel and Joshua are smart enough to see through this, and they just say, "You have nothing to do with this. This work belongs to godly people, and godly people are the ones that are going to do it." And so the strategy changes for them. Verse 4. I'm in chapter 4, verse 4 of the book of Ezra. "Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and frightened them from building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their counsel all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia." Here's what they did. You've heard of lobbyists? You thought lobbyists were a 20th century phenomenon. There's lobbyists back in the days of Confucius, back in the days of Ezra. What they did is they hired people to go into the court of Cyrus back in Persia and frustrate the efforts to support the establishing of the temple. The results of that was that the temple project stopped. It ground to a halt. For 15 years, these remnants who had come in to establish the land left the temple unfinished, even though that's what they had been told to do. Now turn to Haggai. Well, wait a minute. While you're still in Ezra, pardon me, getting ahead of myself, chapter 5, verse 1. "When the prophets, Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them, then Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Jeshua the son of Jehozadak arose and began to rebuild the house of God which is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them." Okay, I want to take you back to our outline. We have to keep our focus. Israel lost theirs. For 15 years, the project of building the temple floundered and fell apart. And so there are many things that can take our eyes off of Jesus. If we look at them as an example, we say to ourselves, "Lord, I look at this godly remnant who came back to the land with a single task, and that is to establish the land and build a temple, and then they let themselves get distracted from building that project and finishing it up." And then we need to ask ourselves the question, what is it in our world that distracts us from what God is calling us to do, from the kind of individual that he wants us to be. He's called us to be transformed in how we think and how we live in such a way that our life is a reflection of the character and quality of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that the character of Jesus is being fashioned in us. But we have to ask ourselves the question sometimes, am I in pursuit of that? Am I still on track with a lifetime goal of being molded by God to be the man or the woman that he wants me to be? And we have to ask ourselves that because there are things that come along and distract us. Now, in Ezra's day, they had these enemies who did everything they could, even taking money out of their pocket to buy people to frustrate the efforts. What is it in your world? Sometimes it's just simple things like worry. Maybe what consumes your time as you think about your day is you're worrying about things. Or perhaps your world is consumed with the task of business or investments or making money or managing things. Perhaps your world is driven by the passion for social relationships, and you're more concerned than anything with just where you square up with all your friends. Whatever it is, there are lots of things that can come into your life and into your world that will consume your thinking. They will become your passion. They become your objective. And the honest question that you have to ask as you look at Ezra is you have to ask, have they distracted me from where it all began? Because when you give your heart to Jesus Christ, you begin on a journey that is taking you into becoming more and more of a godly man or a godly woman, so that the maturity of Christ is being reflected in you, so that every year you look back over your shoulder and you can say to yourself, you know what? I've made progress over the man or woman that I was a year ago. That's our goal. That's the place we begin, but we get distracted. We get taken away. We get led astray. And so the Lord says you have to keep your eyes on Jesus. You have to pursue it with the passion. You have to remember the goal that you set out for yourself, because there will be challenges that will come along and try and distract you from that. Well, Roman numeral 2, we must check our focus on a daily basis then. We have to check it on a daily basis because that's what helps us to understand it. When it says in, what I want you to do now is turn to the book of Haggai. This is what Israel learned. Well, this is pretty cool, Israel's response. Okay, we've been introduced to Haggai in Ezra chapter 5, we see that Haggai and Zechariah are prophets that God sends. And so it says in chapter 1, verse 1, book of Haggai, in the second year of Darius the king, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says, the time has not come, even for the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. Now, here's what he's doing. Haggai is the prophet. And remember, we've talked about the role of these prophets. The prophets have a twofold role. They have a job of foretelling and forthtelling. So we use these two words to help understand the difference between what the prophets are called to do. Foretelling means they look into the future. They know what's going to happen in the future because God tells them and they make that revealed. But they also have the job of forthtelling. And forthtelling means that they have the role of taking their bony finger and poking it in the face of the people that they're talking to and calling them to godliness, calling them to repentance. So the prophets have this twin responsibility of lifting up both messages. Haggai does both, and right now he's doing the latter. He's come to the remnant in Jerusalem under Zerubbabel, and he is simply saying to them, what are you doing? You were sent over here to build a temple, and you have let it go. You've been saying to yourself, well, it's not the right time. It's not the right time. You've been postponing it, it's kind of the same old that you guys are familiar with. You've heard this before, even from your own lips. That's not the right time. You know, one of these days, I'm going to kind of get with it. One of these days, I think I'm going to work on my maturity. One of these days, I'll read through the Bible. One of these days, I'm going to get up early and pray. One of these days, but it's not a convenient time. That's what Haggai would say. The time has not come, even for the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. Then verse 3, then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, verse 4, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? Now, therefore, says the Lord, consider your ways. Well, this is one of the reasons why every time a church enters into a building program, the preacher turns to Haggai chapter 1. I mean, what a great passage to preach, because you can talk to folks about living in their paneled houses while the house of God lies in ruins. But the reality is that that's exactly what Haggai is saying to them. He's saying, here you guys are, you've taken care of your own nest. You've made sure that your house looks good, that your landscaping's done, that everything's hunky-dory as far as your home goes, but you're leaving the temple in ruins. You're just neglecting that which belongs to the Lord. And so Haggai is his bony finger in their face saying to them, what are you doing? And he calls them to take care of the temple. And so Haggai goes on in verse 6, he says, you have sown much, but harvest little. You eat, there's not enough to be satisfied. You drink, there's not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earned wages to put them into a purse with holes. Haggai just says simply, by the authority of God, he says to them that God is not rebuking the devourer on their behalf. He says, you harvest your plant your fields and you harvest it, and when you bring it in, you think it's going to be a lot, but by the time it all finishes in the barns, it isn't very much. You think that you have a lot of grapes that are going to produce you a huge crop, but when you finally get all done, it isn't that much. He says you collect your money thinking that you're setting it aside, but it's like in a purse with holes, because when you go back to use it, it's mostly gone. God's saying, you know, this is just the reality of a stingy life. And he's saying to the nation of Israel, be aware that this is what's happening to you. I am not blessing you because you have neglected the work that you were called to do of building that temple. And so Haggai gives to them the challenge that they need to build it. Verse 12. Then it says, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people showed reverence for the Lord. So they turned. They changed their attitude toward God, and they began to have reverence for the Lord. It says, then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke by the commission of the Lord to the people, saying, I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and they worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. So they responded. But it's interesting because in verse 15, we're given some information. It says, on the 24th day of the sixth month. Now go back to verse 1, because this message came on the first day of the sixth month. In 23 days, Zerubbabel, the governor, and Joshua, the high priest, galvanized the people to begin the work that they had been neglecting for 15 years. Now that is a good response. That's obedience. That's people responding to the preaching and the declaration of Haggai as he calls them to be careful about what they're doing and how they're living their lives. Now, I think that there are some challenges that we can draw from this, some questions that we can ask ourselves or statements that we could make if we take a look at our own life. The first one, this one comes from the words of the Lord Jesus when he says, you cannot worship God and mammon. Now, that's what the New Testament says. You can't worship God and mammon. So what does this word mammon mean? It's a word that stands for materialism. It's a word that describes a heart that beats for money, for the world's gain. And here's the Lord saying, listen, friends, be aware that you cannot serve both God and mammon. You can't have it both ways. He says you will either love the one and hate the other, or you will hate the one and love the other. He says to us, you cannot have both of them. So we have to ask ourselves the question on a daily basis, how am I handling my lust, my love affair with the things of the world? I don't know. It's the question that you have to answer. But it's the question that what is on your mind when you go to sleep at night? What's on your mind when you wake up in the morning? What consumes your thoughts throughout the day? Is it your financial acumen? Is it your nest egg? Is it your worldly wealth? If it is, then you are pursuing mammon. And it would be deceptive of you to think that you can 6 days a week pursue mammon and then one day a week come in here and tip your hat to the Lord and say, you know what? I got the best of both worlds. I'm doing both. Because the Lord Jesus says you can't do both. You will worship one or you will worship the other. So the challenge of a man or woman who's raising the question, oh, God, what am I doing with my life? What have I done with those goals I set for myself when I first came to Christ to be a godly man or woman? Then we have to daily analyze ourselves, and we have to daily bring ourselves into subjection to the changes that God wants to work in us. The second thing we can challenge ourselves with, you cannot control others. You know, this is kind of the answer to the question, who makes you mad? Who ticks you off? Who frustrates you? Because that can be another clue into what's going on inside your little world. Because if your world is an empire upon which you sit on the throne and all the rest of creation is at your beck and call, then people who don't conform to your control are going to frustrate you. They're going to make you angry because they should conform. After all. But if you have a problem with controlling people, then it's time for you to come before the Lord and say, Lord, I need to learn humility before you. I need to learn that I can't control these people. I give them to you. Like I give myself to you, Lord. You're the sovereign God. You're the one who's dominating and ruling in my world. I'm not the king of the universe. You are. And so if there's people who frustrate you because you can't control them, then stop trying to. Learn to yield to what God is doing. Learn to let them go. Now, the third one's kind of tied with the second one. You cannot go it alone. You can't do it alone. It's sort of the answer to the question, who do I trust? Every man or woman in Christ needs someone in their life who is a kindred spirit who will say to them what you need to hear. You need to have someone to whom you extend the privilege of speaking into your heart. You drop the facade. You become transparent with them. Now, you can't do it with everybody, but you ought to have two or three who have authority in your life to walk up to you and say, brother or sister, you're wrong on this point. And you hear that because you know they're telling you that because they love you. That's part of the challenge of growing in maturity as a man or woman of God, is extending to those that are around us the privilege to speak the truth in love to us without our getting all prickly and negative about it. Letting the truth invade our lives so that we're transformed to be like Jesus Christ. So you can't do it alone. Who have you got in your world? I thank God over the years for the different individuals to whom I have extended the privilege of telling me like it is. And if it hurts, I would rather hurt from them than before the Lord on Judgment Day. I want to hear it now so I can begin to deal with it. So don't, you can't live your life alone. The next one, you cannot have it all. You cannot have it all. That's another thing that we kind of grapple with. You know, we live in a very prosperous culture. And so because of our prosperity nationally, it's possible for you to open up the blinds one morning and look out across the street and see your neighbor's brand new boat. And you're thinking, phew, that is so much nicer than my boat. Wait, I don't even have a boat. You can't have it all. And when you ask yourself the question, what am I jealous of? What do I see in others that they have or they can do or whatever, and I find myself jealous of that, it's the reminder, I can't have it all. I'm not the center of the universe. I live under a kind and benevolent and sovereign God. And my goal in maturity is to learn contentment. It is to learn that what I have from God is because He knows this is what I can manage. And if I don't have something that that guy has or that guy has, I need to walk in the contentment that God has me covered with what I need. And so we can't have it all. We learn to walk in contentment. It's part of our Christian maturity. Finally, you cannot win every argument. You can't win every argument. I guess the question I'm asking is, can you lose? Can you lose graciously? Have you come to the place in your Christian life where you have embraced enough humility that you can lose an argument graciously? I'm here to tell you, if nobody else has, let me be the first, you are not perfect. You cannot be right every time. Now, if I've burst your bubbles, see me afterward. We'll set an appointment. I'll prove it to you. You cannot be perfect. So have you learned to lose graciously? It's all a part of humility. It's all a part of saying, Lord, I am a learner. Teach me. I want to be like Jesus. And I am prepared to be hurt if necessary to make me more like your Son. So we bring our focus daily on the Lord. Number three, God will reward the life of faith. He will. He will reward a life of faith. He did this for Israel. Take yourselves back to Haggai chapter 2, if you would. We'll wrap it up here. On chapter 2, verse 1. On the 21st of the seventh month. So now we've been in the sixth month. Now we're just in the seventh month. On the 21st of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet, saying, speak now to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, verse 3, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? Now, the temple that had been destroyed was a temple that Solomon built way back here. Solomon had built this magnificent, majestic temple. Now, a lot of years have gone by, and then the period of the captivities, it had been destroyed. And so now we have a man building a temple at the pinnacle of Israel's glory and a remnant rebuilding the temple with the best that they can produce in spare change out of their pockets. And there's no comparison. And so Haggai says, is there anybody here that's still alive that remembers the old temple? I mean, he'd be pretty old if they did, but he says, I know, you're thinking, this is so far apart. I mean, the glory of what used to be here, and then all we have is this humble little thing today. But look at what he says in verse 4. But now take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Take courage also, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, And all you people of the land, take courage, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. Three times in one verse, he says, take courage. And then in the next verse, verse 5, as for the promise which I made you when I came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear. Take courage. Take courage. Take courage and do not fear. Point B, every day is a day to trust God. Every day is a day to trust the Lord. If you hear the Lord saying to through Haggai to the remnant building that, take courage. Hear the Lord saying that to your heart right now. Take courage. I don't know how long you've been a Christian, 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years. How long has it been going? Have you got areas in your life where you just begin to despair that God's ever going to bring renewal or transformation out of that? Do you feel like in your own world that you're just at the point of giving up, thinking God can ever make anything out of me? I would say to you what Haggai said to the remnant, take courage. Take courage. Take courage and do not fear, because God's in the business of rebuilding the temple. The temple that is in your life, who you are as a man or woman of God, who you are called to be as a follower of Jesus Christ. He wants to build and fashion and shape and move that toward Christ-likeness every day of your life without fail. Whatever there is that's a hindrance to that, give it to the Lord and go before him and say, God, I want to be transformed into the image of your Son. I brought this morning a quote from Leonard Ravenhill. Now, Leonard Ravenhill is a preacher from the last generation, and he wrote a book, and in his book he makes a quote from an Indian leader, a man in the nation of India, whose name is Bhat Singh. And he writes this in his book. This dear Christian leader in India says, the indigenous churches in India have a great burden for America just now, and are praying that God will visit your country with revival. You feel sorry for us in India because of our poverty and material things. And we who know the Lord in India feel sorry for you in America because of your spiritual poverty. We pray that God may give you gold tried in the fire, which he had promised to those who know the power of his resurrection. In our churches, we spend 4 or 5 or 6 hours in prayer and worship. Frequently, our people wait on the Lord in prayer all night. But in America, after you have been in church for 1 hour, you begin to look at your watches. We pray that God may open your eyes to the true meaning of worship. To attract people to meetings, you have a great dependence on posters, on advertising, on promotion, and on the building up of a human being. In India, we have nothing more than the Lord himself, and we find that he is sufficient. Before a Christian meeting in India, we never announce who the speaker will be. When the people come, they come to seek the Lord, not a human being, or to hear some special favorite speaking to them. We have had as many as 12,000 people come together just to worship the Lord and to have fellowship together. We are praying that the people in America might also come to church with a hunger for God and not merely a hunger to see some form of amusement or hear choirs or the voice of any man. Where do we stand? Where do you stand? The challenge that every man, woman, and child in Christ has is to examine yourself daily in the pursuit of being more like Jesus. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for the challenge from Haggai and from Ezra. We thank you for the quick and swift obedience of Zerubbabel and Joshua as they set to work to build that temple because you had called them to do so. Lord, may we be swift to obey as well. If you have laid your finger today on some change that needs to take place in our world, in our lives, something maybe we need to get rid of or stop worrying about or yield to you, then, Lord, I pray that it would be done before the sun sets today, because the heart that we cultivate is a heart that is hard after you, so that we might become more and more like Jesus Christ. For we pray it in his name.